can be seated, and as you're doing so, open up in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. We will begin a short series in these next few weeks just on church life that will lead us through the church picnic, and then we'll begin some new series in the fall. I'm telling you what they are, so you have to hold Kevin to it. You can't let him wiggle out. Kevin, Pastor Kevin, will be preaching through the book of Hebrews, and in congress with that, I will be preaching through the book of Isaiah. So, don't let Kevin change. Okay, we're going to go through Hebrews. That'll start middle September. So, till we get there, we will have 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, whatever it is, a short series just on the life of the church. And today we're going to talk about marks of a gospel-centered church. What does a gospel-centered church look like? Because what it looked like in Acts chapter 2 is what it ought to look like today. And we want to, right? We want Heritage Baptist Church to be a gospel-centered church, an apostolic church. And I don't mean that in the terms of a denomination, an apostolic denomination. I mean it in terms of the apostles were the foundation of Jesus' church, and we want to mirror them. So let's look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to focus today on verse 42, but we'll read right now through the end of the chapter in verse 47. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, the Holy Spirit says this, "And they," that's all of those 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy in our lives. So many elements of life get old and tired as time goes on. The newness, the flashiness wears off. But somehow, in some way, Father, your mercy is new every day. The gospel is true and right and effective every single day. We experience that reality as we came to the table this morning, and we will experience that reality as we open your word. Father, we would ask that you would teach us in these moments, that you would exhort us, that you would rebuke us, that you would train us in righteousness, not because we are worthy of those things, but because Jesus is. And we ask you in his name and by his Spirit. Amen. This past Tuesday, myself, my brother Andrew, and Mike Shampoo took a road trip to Chicago for the day to go watch the Tigers play at Wrigley Field. And I had never been to Wrigley Field, so I was excited. It was my first time. Wrigley Field, if you know anything about baseball, is one of those places that you just have to do at some point. Everybody says that. It's one of the original stadiums. It's got history. To think about the baseball players that have played in that park, the games that have been played, the people that have sat in those seats to watch the games in the last 100 years is unbelievable. Even while we're at the game, Scottie Pippen was there watching the game too. And we thought, man, I wish Michael was here. No, we didn't. Scottie's cool, right? It was fun. But it's old and it's got history. It's in a neighborhood that they call Wrigleyville. Right? It's not like, you know, Comerica Park, which is beautiful, but it's right downtown. And even Old Tiger Stadium in Corktown was cool, but this is like the whole neighborhood is just devoted to the Cubs baseball. If you've been there, you know what I mean. I mean, they have street vendors out, all of the sports bars and everything. It's all Cubs, and it's just a cool thing to do. So we wanted to go do it because the Tigers were playing. So we figured divine providence. The Tigers are playing. They're not in the National League, so they don't play there every year. This is a sign from the Lord. We need to go to the Tigers game, which was super fun and super cool. We got to Chicago about lunchtime. We left early in the morning and we ate lunch. And then we, the game wasn't until 7 Central Time, 8 o'clock Eastern Time. So we decided we would walk around downtown Chicago. Andrew had never been up and down Michigan Avenue. So we went and walked up and down Michigan Avenue, went to Millennium Park, did all that fun stuff. And something we noticed as we're walking around downtown Chicago is there are a lot of people wearing Tigers stuff. You know, a lot of Detroit hats, Detroit Tigers shirts, all walking around downtown. Everyone was in town for the game. If you've ever traveled for a Tigers game, you know they travel pretty well in general. But I mean, Chicago, you know, that's a hop, skip, and a jump. So there were a lot of Tigers fans. We'd be walking down Michigan Avenue, and you'd walk by someone wearing a Tigers shirt, you know, and you'd say, "Go Tigers." And they'd say, "Go Tigers" back. But it's everywhere. Everyone all around town, you know, went to the Nike store, did all that stuff. There are people wearing Detroit gear everywhere. When we got to the game, you know, everybody in our section's wearing Tigers gear. The first inning opens up, and I'm forgetting his name now. Who's our second baseman? Kinsler. Okay, so Ghost strikes out. Kinsler hits a home run, right? And everyone's going wild because it sounded like you were at a Tigers game with how much everyone was cheering at Wrigley Field. And then Miggy hits a home run, but they call it back ground rule double, but everybody's like in home run mode, right? And so then Kinsler just hit one, Miggy hit one, and they call it back, and Andrew looks over to me and says, "Man, I hope JD just smacks it out." Second pitch, home run. Okay, so it's basically the third home run of the game for the Tigers. The crowd is going crazy, and they start this chant, "Let's go, Tigers." And it was engulfing. You could have sworn you were at Comerica Park and we're at Wrigley Field, right? I mean, this is crazy. There was community there at that game. There's community in sports in general. It's one of the many things in life that creates community, doesn't it? Whether you go to a Tigers game or your kid's playing Little League and you have those community with parents and neighbors, the community is developed. We're identifying with each other, aren't we? When we're at the game and Kinsler hits a home run and everyone around us in Detroit gear is giving high fives and shouting, what are we identifying with? We're all Tigers fans, right? We like Detroit baseball. There's something, there's an item, a person, an event in which we are all identifying together. And it's creating this community for us. That's our connection. We're all from Detroit. We all love the Tigers. This picture, and it exists in everything, right? It exists when you go to a concert. It exists when you go to a PTA meeting. It exists in all of these different avenues in life in which we're all gathering for a common purpose. And you can identify with that person. When I see someone on the streets of Chicago wearing a Tiger shirt, I have no idea who they are. I have no idea where they're from. I don't know what their religion is. I don't know anything about them. But I can come up to them and say, "Hey man, go Tigers." And we can start a conversation. I don't even know this dude. I'm never going to see him again, right? And there's community there. This is but a faint picture of what exists right here in this group of people. This is the true community that is pointing us forward to the new heavens and the new earth where we're going to live forever with Jesus and each other. This is a mirror. This is a shadow. Our church is a sign that's pointing forward to that. And then these other little communities that you're part of, your neighborhood, your school, your sports team, your music group, whatever you're doing, that's just a faint wannabe church. And that's not saying those things are bad. Don't hear me wrong. Those things are not bad. But that people are trying to create the church, aren't they? You notice that. For someone, if somebody just, their kid, I remember when I was in marching band, there were parents that were obsessed with the marching band. You know, they were way more into it than their kids were, you know? And they were going to meetings and doing all stuff, and they were creating this community, and that's a beautiful thing, but they were making the Lamphere marching band their church, right? That was their purpose. That was what they were living for. That's where their community was. That's the people they hung out with. Those were their best friends. They were wanting to have what we have here. That's what everybody wants. Everybody wants what we have here. Genuine community. Why is it genuine? Because the gospel is genuine. And that's what we have. That's what we're all here gathered around, is the gospel. We are the community of the gospel. We are the family of Christ. And as we open up in the book of Acts in chapter 2, Peter stands up. Peter, the same dude that denied Jesus not once, not even just twice, but denied him three times the night of his crucifixion. Peter stands up just weeks later and preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people are saved. 3,000 people are saved. The result of that is the gospel community. If you notice that, the most of chapter 2 is Peter's sermon, right? And he's doing this whole biblical theology, saying, listen, Judaism finds its end in Jesus, and this is what we're doing here. Jesus is the one you crucified. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's Yahweh. He's the Lord. He is the one who led you out of Egypt. And at the end of his sermon, Peter preaches the gospel. They say to him, he says, now, in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Don't you wish when you were sharing the gospel with somebody, that would be the response every time? What must I do to be saved? That's not always the response. That's Peter's response, the response Peter gets. And Peter says to them, this is the gospel. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness. So we don't have Peter's whole sermon, obviously. But he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Listen to this, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized and were added to that day about 3,000 souls. The very next verse is where we are. This now describes the community of those 3,000. What were they doing? What did the church look like after Peter's sermon? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We see here in Acts chapter 2, four marks of the gospel-centered church. This is what the church looks like when she is centered in the gospel. And it's really easy for you to understand. You just look at verse 42 and you see them laid out there. A gospel-centered church is marked by gospel teaching, the apostles' teaching, gospel fellowship, gospel communion, the breaking of bread, and gospel prayer. Teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. Those are your four points. I'm sorry, I don't have a poem this morning. But I got four points for you. Let's begin with gospel teaching. Number one, a gospel-centered church is marked by gospel teaching. He says that it was the apostles' teaching. So there are two elements here of what they're believing. It's apostolic and it's teaching. Apostolic and teaching. What does it mean for teaching to be apostolic? What does Luke mean when he writes this? Acts chapter 2. Well, I think there are three things. Now, this is not exhaustive, but I think this is certainly a bare minimum of what it means to be apostolic. Apostolic teaching. Number one, it's Christ-centered. The teaching that they have, the gospel, is Christ-centered. Dennis Johnson says that the apostles did not merely leave us our doctrine, our truth, but they also left us our hermeneutic. how we interpret the Bible. We look to the apostles to see how they interpreted the Bible. And they teach us that. And it doesn't just come from the apostles. It stems from Jesus himself, doesn't it? In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is talking to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And he says that Moses and the prophets are summed up in him. He says it again at the end of Luke 24, that the law, the prophets, and the writing find their end in Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Who's it all about? It's all about Jesus, isn't it? Everything he's saying, he's moving through the history of redemption. He's moving through the theology of the Bible to the climax at the death and resurrection of Christ. Everything that you've read and everything that you've heard from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac and Jacob to Moses to Joshua to Samuel to David to Solomon to the prophets, it's all about King Jesus. That's what Peter says. It's Christ-centered. Flip over a couple pages to Acts chapter 10. We'll just look at a couple of these. Acts chapter 10. So it's the same book, right? This is what Luke's writing about what's been going on with the early church. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34. Acts 10, 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He sent him about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Jesus commissioned them to preach about him, which is what the prophets preached, right? That's what Peter just said, that the prophets bear witness to the gospel of Jesus. A couple more pages to Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 32. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, yada, yada, yada. Those are the fathers. "By raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So Psalm 2 is about Jesus too. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, but he spoke in this way, saying, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" The blessings of David are about Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that he knew nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, Paul says that what I delivered to you first and foremost was the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says that it is Jesus we proclaim, him we proclaim. The apostolic teaching is Christ-centered teaching. It's all about Jesus. Every text in the Bible, every single text, every single sentence, every single word is tied to the gospel and fulfilled in the gospel. This, we do not preach a scripture that is heroic. Be like Moses, be like David, be like Abraham. No, don't be like them, because they were wicked sinners just like us. We don't preach a gospel that's moralistic. If you are good, God will love you. We don't just preach rules. We preach the gospel of Jesus. One author says it this way. If there's a sermon, and you could insert with sermon, adult Bible class lesson, children's Bible class lesson, Awana lesson, women's Bible study lesson, men's Bible study, fill them with any teaching, flocks lesson. If one of those things could be preached or taught in a Jewish synagogue, and nobody would have any problem with it, be like David when he killed Goliath because he had faith in God, encouraging God. A Jewish synagogue would be down with that sermon. They would have no problem with that. If you can preach that or teach that, then it's not a Christian sermon. It's not a Christian Bible lesson. Every single text is fulfilled and tied to, ended in, the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you can teach a Bible lesson or preach a sermon, and what you teach can be true without Jesus dying and raising from the dead, it's not a Christian lesson. The apostolic teaching is Christ-centered. Number two, it's Bible-based. Based in the Bible. The teaching of the church is only of value when it's rooted in Scripture. Something that is not tied to exposition of the Bible is not apostolic teaching. Can I brag on him for a minute? And don't get this wrong, because this sermon and this service is all about Jesus. Don't ever misunderstand that. But he's leaving, and he can't do anything about me standing here, so I'm going to do it anyway. Pastor Wayne Kress taught me, growing up as a kid, and who would become a pastor, he taught me what expositional preaching is. We never sat down and had a formal seminar about how to do expositional preaching. We never did that. If he'd have done it, I'd have been all in. But we never did. Every single week, and I was a kid, you know, growing up here, he taught me what that means. If teaching is not founded from, taken from, exposition of the Bible, then I don't care what you think. You know, people want to get up and talk about how to have godly finances, and it's just something they've put together. That's great and all. But I would do something else if that's all we're going to do. If you're just going to give me your opinion about something, I'm not going to wake up early and come here. Because I like to sleep in, and let's be honest, in the next month, football's on. And if I'm just getting your opinion, I'd rather watch football, honestly. But if you're going to open up this book and tell me what God says, and that's so true that when we read this book, it's as if Jesus himself is standing here speaking this to us. If that's what's going on, then football can wait and sleeping can wait and everything can wait. Bible-based, God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, authoritative. Jesus, you read through the Gospels, and so often Jesus is constantly rebuking the Pharisees. Why is he rebuking them? Because they don't know the Bible. Doesn't he do that over and over again? Have you not read? Have you not read? This isn't hard, guys. This isn't rocket science. You don't need a PhD from seminary. Just read the book. He says you haven't read. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 15, he says that Timothy was saved by the word of God, and that it's profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness. All of these things. And then what does he do? After he says that the scripture is God-breathed, right? Maybe your version says inspired. Literally means God-breathed. Because that's true, because all these things are true, in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, what does he say? Because that's true, preach the word. Don't preach your ideas. Don't preach the latest fad. Don't preach that which is most academically commendable. Preach the word in season and out of season. When people want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. When it's popular, when it's not popular. You know, Peter preached the word and 3,000 people are saved. Like five chapters later, Stephen does the same exact thing and they kill him. Different responses, same gospel. Bible-based, Word of God. It's Christ-centered, it's Bible-based, and thirdly, it is life-changing. We do not preach a gospel that leaves people in their sin. Like, that's okay. The gospel changes your life. Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, saying therefore because he just spent 11 chapters explaining the gospel, unpacking every little inch and corner of it. Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Now listen to this. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect. That gospel, that Romans 1 through 11 gospel, therefore translates into spiritual worship, a living sacrifice, a renewal of your mind, a transformation. In Philippians 1:27, Paul encourages the church to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel. I love that. That's one of my favorite verses. When I preached through Philippians in Kentucky, I just kept coming back to that. Is your life worthy of the gospel? Are you walking in the gospel? In Galatians 5:22 through 23, Paul lists these fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, on and on. These are things that mark Christians. We do not believe in an impotent gospel. We do not believe in an impotent Christ. We buy into that. Well, I don't know. They might be a Christian. It's hard to tell. There's nowhere in the Bible where you find someone who might be a Christian. You know? Like maybe Jesus saved them and it kind of wore off a little or something. No, but we do that. We want to make room because we want to feel better. And listen, because it's hurtful. It is so painful when people we love are rejecting Jesus. But the New Testament, there's nowhere in the Bible where there's someone who might follow Jesus, maybe. You know, I hope they do, but I'm not sure. If these things don't mark their life, the Bible says they don't follow Jesus. They don't love Jesus. Bring them the gospel. Don't bring them an affirmation. I know you got saved when you were 11, so you'll probably come around. No, they need the gospel. Preach Jesus. Preach Jesus to them. So it's Christ-centered, it's Bible-based, and it's life-changing. That's the apostolic nature of it. It's also teaching. They didn't just hold to the apostles' doctrine, but they held to their teaching, and they actively taught too. The apostolic gospel, as Pastor Kevin just shared with us, is a means of grace for the church through corporate, consistent public proclamation. Corporate, consistent public proclamation. There is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. You cannot sit at home and just read your Bible and that's enough. You need to sit under the preaching of God's word publicly and consistently, corporately. We all need that. The nature of the apostolic teaching is that it spiritually feeds you. I love the way Tim Keller talks about it. When the church gathers for the sermon, it's like a feast. It's like we're partaking in the feast of God's word and our souls are being fed. For your spiritual health, it's predicated on gospel instruction. If you are not regularly sitting under the instruction of the word, you will spiritually starve. You will be malnourished. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says, you will make disciples by teaching them everything that I have taught you. In 2 Timothy 3, again, when Paul describes the word of God, he goes on to encourage Timothy to preach the word because preaching yields reproof, rebuke, exhortation, teaching, correction, training in righteousness. That is the result of preaching. That's the nature of the apostolic teaching. We need that. It's necessary. We all need to sit under the instruction of the gospel in a weekly way, or else we will spiritually starve to death. There's nothing, I know some of you don't believe this, that there's nothing more important that's going to happen in the next week than what's happening right now. Some of you don't believe that. You know how I know you don't believe it? Because so often you're not here. And this isn't a guilt legalistic thing, but I want to exhort you, brothers and sisters, this time is just not some optional addendum to your week. Oh, but I've been real busy. I'm tired. I'm just going to sleep in. Or I got stuff coming up, so I'm going to catch up. This is the most important thing you do every week. Not because of me or Kevin or Pastor Kress or anybody who stands in this pulpit. It has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with this book. And the Word of God, this is life for your soul. If you do not have the consistent public communal consumption of the gospel, your soul will suffer. There are so many people who are struggling in sin and trapped, and they don't understand that if they would come and be a part of this community, there would be freedom. But they won't. You know, it's like he just read from Hebrews chapter 10 that they abandon the family of God, the community. They're not here. They're not here to listen and be instructed by the Word. There are so many. And again, this isn't a guilt-motivated thing, get in church every time the doors are open. I'm not saying that. I'm saying for the health of your soul, brothers and sisters, you need the gospel. You need to be fed by the gospel. Gospel teaching. Secondly, gospel fellowship. Gospel fellowship. You are familiar, I'm sure, if you've been in church for 5 minutes, that the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, right? How many classes and ministries and everything are named koinonia? There's nothing wrong with that. It's good. Wait, we're teaching the people some Greek, right? You guys are Greek scholars, knowing koinonia. BDAG, that's an abbreviation. It's a Greek lexicon, probably the most helpful one. This is how they define koinonia. It's association, communion, fellowship, close relationship. It's community, right? That's what fellowship is. Why do we need fellowship? Why do we need fellowship for the health of our souls? Three reasons. Again, not exhaustive, but helpful. Number one, because you're made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God, and you need brothers and sisters in Christ. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says that God, and remember earlier, a little earlier in the chapter, God says, let us create them. So God is plural. God is in community. One God in three persons. The New Testament reveals us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It says, let us create man in our image. And in the image of God, he created them. So in Genesis 1, when Moses is explaining what it means to be created in the image of God, he goes on to point out that there were two people created. Even before he explains how that happened, he makes the point that being made in the image of God means that you're a communal being. You need community. You need fellowship. You need other people. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is communal. He exists ontologically, like in his deepest being, he is a community being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isolation, which is the opposite of community, isn't it? That's satanic. God exists in community. He creates man and wife in community. What's the very first being we see in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 that comes all on his own? He's Satan. Now, he does have his workers, doesn't he? He has his demons that have followed him. But he comes first by himself. In isolation, and he cuts Eve off from Adam. I'm not talking to you, Adam. I'm talking to you. Isolation is satanic. People need other people. I need you. You need me. We're made in the image of God. The second reason is for our sanctification. God makes us more holy together. It's a means of grace. In 1 Corinthians verse 12 through 31, Paul goes through all the different gifts and compares the church to the body of Christ. The eye needs the hand, who needs the foot, who needs the arm, who needs the leg, who needs all these things. What if a hand was just laying here by itself? What could it do? It could do nothing. It's cut off from the body. It can't see anything. It can't go anywhere. You know, unless it's the Adams family hand, right? He could go places. The body needs each other because I have some gifts that you don't have, and you have lots of gifts that I don't have. And I need you for fellowship and community to be made more like Jesus. Our gifts bless each other. The gifts of your brothers and sisters bless you. We need each other for our sanctification. The third reason we need fellowship is for the mission of God. For mission, for evangelism. John 13:35, the world will know that you are my disciples if you love the brothers, right? If you love the community of faith. To a certain extent, the success of the gospel is connected to the love and unity of the church. So like Pastor Kevin shared, there are some who even come to this body and they sit in these seats and they may even do other stuff, and yet, in terms of fellowship, they have abandoned the church. They have neglected the brethren when they don't love the brothers. When you come here and all you do is complain about these beautiful people, you are abandoning the body. John 13, they will know you are my disciples by your love for the brothers. There are ways to abandon the church while actually being here. How do we manifest this fellowship, though? How do we live this fellowship out? Like, the teaching one is pretty clear, right? I mean, every week there's a man who stands here and opens up the Bible and reads it and explains what it means. We have Bible classes. We have Bible studies. We get how we do the teaching thing. How do we do fellowship? Well, it exists in our classes, doesn't it? I mean, you get here at 9:45, you've got 15 minutes where you're visiting with people, and then even throughout the class, we're interacting with each other through the gospel, and we're learning from each other. It exists in fun activities that we do, right? It's the women of Heritage are doing something like every other day, you know, because they love being with each other. It's awesome. You know, they're bowling and they're going to Tigers games and they're just hanging out. They're doing life with each other. It's awesome. We have ministries where we serve with one another. Yesterday, there were people here all day preparing and cleaning up a meal for a memorial service, and they were spending time together, loving each other, serving Christ. So that happens in this body in all the time in different ways. But this is what I want to exhort you with. There is no greater avenue of fellowship in this church than our flock's home Bible studies. That is the greatest, most early church related fellowship that we have. You'll notice in Acts chapter 2 that it said, after they were attending the temple together in verse 46, they were together breaking bread in their homes together. Flocks is we are actually in each other's homes, sharing meals with one another, praying for each other, studying the Bible together, asking, how is your week going? How is your family? Your children are off at school. They're off in the military. How are they? What can we pray for? What's going on at work? What's going on? And we're just living life together. I want to submit this to you, brothers and sisters. After the Sunday morning worship service, which is by far the heartbeat of this church, without the Sunday morning worship service, there is no church. After the Sunday morning worship service, there is nothing more important in our church ministry than home Bible studies. It's more important than the Wednesday night men and women's groups. It's more important than children's classes. It's more important than Sunday morning Bible classes because it's different. Those things are all good. We need to keep those things. We want to enjoy each other in those things. But if this church, for some reason, went to bare bones, bare minimum, it would be a Sunday morning worship service and home Bible studies. It is the second most important thing because we are living our lives together. And that community that exists in a home cannot be generated in a formal class setting. It just can't. It just can't. And the classes are good. I love our Sunday morning Bible classes. I love our Wednesday evening men's class. But it's not the same. It's not the same as eating with each other. and being in homes with each other and praying with each other. So let me exhort you this morning. I want to exhort you in this. Many of you are struggling spiritually. You're struggling with different things, and I don't know what they are. And part of the reason for that is because you are neglecting the home Bible studies. You are neglecting the fellowship that you can have and are choosing not to participate in. I want to exhort you in this. I want to be so positive to tell you, brothers and sisters, this will benefit your soul. You will not believe the joy that exists in home Bible studies. When you can genuinely rejoice with those who rejoice, and you can weep with those who weep, and you can do it at the table, you can do it in fellowship. I want to encourage you because this is coming up. Many of you have not participated in this. And again, this isn't some legalistic, you know, if you want to make me happy, come do this for a little while and then drop out when I'm not looking. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. Okay? It's not going to change the way I feel about you, I promise. I love you. But I'm saying for your soul, you want to do this. I promise you. And it's not just showing up, but brothers and sisters, I mean, people open up their homes. People volunteer to bring meals and stuff. This is something we all do together. Just because somebody volunteers their home doesn't mean that they get to feed you twice a month on their dime for the next year. I mean, many people have done that, have been willing, but let's do this together. Let's bless each other. Do you know how much you can bless people in your flock just by bringing some chicken or something? That's not hard, right? You can go through the KFC drive-thru and you will bless the body. I just want you to know this is what the church was built on. Now, they didn't have church buildings until a couple of hundred years later, but even then, this intimate fellowship, this time of being with each other. I mean, just think about how many people, and these are your brothers and sisters, right? We're all on page with that. We all agree we're brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, how many of you have never been to your brother's house? Ever? Isn't that kind of weird? He's your brother. Again, don't feel guilted. Unless the Holy Spirit's guilting you, you know, then go ahead. I mean, feel like garbage. I hope you do until you make it right. But don't let me guilt you like, oh, Alex is going to be mad at me or something. No. I just want you to know that this, ever since these were started by our elder board, whenever it was, 10 years ago or something, our church has grown leaders, deacons, elders, fellowship, community. I mean, talk to somebody who's been in flocks for 10 years and they will rave about it to you. Don't miss out on that. The third thing is gospel communion. Gospel teaching, gospel fellowship, gospel communion. Part of the communion, part of the breaking of bread is what happens at flocks. It's eating together, just eating meals together. Even Pastor Kress shared a week or two ago when he was leading us in the table about the feasts that would happen tied to communion. And so sometimes communion, especially in the early church, is connected to a meal. Sometimes it's just on its own. So the meal is part of that. It's part of the breaking of bread. One element of breaking bread together is sharing meals. All cultures, for all times, have viewed the sharing of meals as one of the most intimate forms of community. You are most intimate with somebody in to a degree when you're sharing a meal with them. You're eating with them. All cultures have agreed with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says that if somebody claims to be a believer, but they're living in open sexual sin, you ought not eat with them. Why? Because eating is intimate. Eating is almost affirming, isn't it? I mean, if you're eating with somebody, you're having community with them. You're sharing life with them. And this is what ought to happen. This happens at flocks. It happens at church meals. It happened yesterday. It was beautiful, wasn't it? Everybody I talked to said yesterday felt like Sunday. Did you experience that if you were here? You know, because we had a service. Our service was about the same time as a normal service, and then we had a meal. It was awesome. But that happens. It happens at church meals. It's going to happen at the picnic. But not in such an intimate way as it does in flocks. But But listen, even when you go out to lunch or go out to coffee with a brother or sister, it's happening. You're breaking bread with them. You're enjoying Jesus with them. So it does refer to a meal, but in particular and most formally, what the breaking of bread refers to here and what the church has always believed is that it refers to the Eucharist, the Holy Communion, the Lord's table. That's what the church has always believed. The Eucharist, what we did this morning as we took the bread and took the wine, is a gospel sacrament. Don't just jump to Roman Catholicism when I say sacrament, because we can't let them have all the good words. You know, I like the word Eucharist. We can use that. It just means that you're thankful. That's all it means. Are you not thankful when you come to the table? Okay. Well, you're not Roman Catholic, so don't get freaked out about that. Sacrament's another word like that. It's a means of grace, as Pastor Kevin shared with us. It's a gospel sacrament. It sanctifies the church. That's because Jesus is here with us. He's spiritually present with us in the meal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns that if you abuse the table, as Pastor Kevin shared, you will tread upon the gospel. If you do that, there are negative consequences, doesn't he? He says some are sick and some even sleep. They die. Well, the logical conclusion is that if there are negative consequences for abuse, that there would be blessing. There would be positive consequences for those who take the table rightly. And that's true. It does bless the church. It does sanctify the church. This morning when we took the table, we were all confronted with a tangible gospel. Very early in the history of the church, communion was valued from the very beginning. And it is necessary. It is necessary that we do this with frequency. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, as often as you eat and drink, do this in remembrance of me. It's Jesus speaking. Paul isn't saying in 1 Corinthians 11, listen, when you happen to take communion, you know, once a year, or maybe once a quarter, when you happen to do it, as often as you happen to do that, just think about Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's assuming that the table is part of the weekly worship of the church. Why? Because you need the gospel every week. Why? Are we just going to preach once a year? Are we just going to preach once a quarter? What if there were so many people being saved that we could baptize every single week? Are we going to say, no, let's hold them off once a quarter? People say, why? Are you crazy? That's a blessing to the church. The table's the same thing. It's necessary. It must be frequent. It's a tangible gospel picture. The bread representing the body of Jesus, his righteous life that he poured out on our behalf. The wine represents his blood that was spilled to atone for our sin. And, you know, don't let anybody fool you. In the Bible, it's always wine. It's never grape juice. Wine means wine. The church has used wine for 2,000 years. It wasn't until Prohibition that they started using grape juice. I'm not saying it's wrong to use grape juice, but probably if you were to poll most people who live throughout the history of the church, they would find it very, very strange that we use grape juice. Just food for thought. I'm letting you know. Jesus himself drank wine when he instituted the Lord's Supper. So don't let somebody fool you with that. But it's a tangible gospel picture. The wine represents his blood. There's a bitterness to the wine. Why? Because it's bitter that God had to die for your sin. You need to taste that bitterness. It's a tangible gospel picture. Gospel teaching, gospel fellowship, gospel communion, and finally, gospel prayers. Gospel prayers are a mark of a gospel-centered church. We pray corporately in our services. We've prayed a lot this morning, haven't we? We pray in our classes. We pray at Wednesday evening classes all throughout the summer. We have a service on Wednesday night called Refuge, and we pray for the gospel. That's what we do for that hour, is we pray specifically for people that in our lives that God would save them through the gospel. It happens in flocks. Again, this is an intimate time of prayer where you are sitting on the couch of your brother or sister and praying for their children or their grandchildren or their brothers and sisters or their parents or their neighbors. It's a beautiful thing. It's what the church does. We pray for the will of God in the families of our church. And when we do so in our home Bible study, this is what I want to encourage you with. Let you know some of what you're missing out on if you're not a part of that. When we pray in flocks, it allows for a couple of things. Number one, it allows for accountability. You can ask somebody about how these different concerns are going. You can thank God for prayers that have been answered. You can continue to petition God. Sundays can be crazy sometimes, can't they? Especially if you're teaching or serving in a specific area and you show up and you got to get ready and maybe you say hi to somebody or maybe you talk to them for a minute after church, but you're getting ready to go to lunch and you're here and you're there. When you come to their home for that flock, you guys are sitting there and you're eating together and you can really find out what's going on. How can we keep praying for you? God answered that prayer. Praise the Lord. Let's thank him right now. It allows for that accountability to continue. Secondly, it allows for intimacy. You know, sometimes the formality of a church setting can be intimidating or it can feel stuffy. Listen, in a church worship service, as we're going through these different things, there's not really give and take, right? I mean, that's not how services are structured. In a Bible class, if you have a question, you just raise your hand while someone's speaking. That's not going on here. It's preaching. It's a different thing. But that's true. There's no chance for us to interact with prayer in the worship service. Well, you think, well, yeah, we can do it in Bible classes or Wednesday night. That's true. But a lot of people don't come to those things, right? A lot of people just come to the worship service. And if that's it, then there is no give and take. But even in classes, it's still a classroom setting. It's formal. It's different when you're in someone's living room and it's intimate. You're in their home. The third thing is it allows for vulnerability. Some people maybe have never prayed in public before. And maybe in the class or at Refuge or something, they're intimidated. And I don't think they should be, right? Pastor Kevin always says it's just us, right? This is our family. It's our brothers and sisters. There's no intimidation. There's no weirdness about women aren't allowed to pray or any of that junk. We're with each other. And we're praying. But some people, even beyond that, are intimidated about praying in these times. Flocks is so informal. It's so vulnerable. It's so intimate. It's just us. It's just us in the living room. We could pray for salvation, for the persecution of believers around the globe, thanking God for his blessings, health concerns of our brothers and sisters, unity and peace in the church. Just let me encourage you again, brothers and sisters, if you have not participated in these before, let this be the year. Let this be the year. Come and be blessed by the gospel. Because when gospel teaching, fellowship, communion, prayer, when these things are neglected, it is detrimental to the church. It is detrimental to your life as a follower of Jesus. Jesus uses these means of grace to feed your soul, to grow the church. Let me encourage you every week as you come to worship, prepare your heart. Eagerly anticipate for the gospel meal that your soul receives every week. Eagerly anticipate the word that is being preached every week. The table that's being approached every week because that feeds your soul. Let me encourage you. Again, I can't say this enough. This isn't, you know, so many preachers that you hear, giving is down. So they do a hard sermon about tithing, right? And tell everybody how awful they are. Everybody feels guilty for a little while and giving goes up. But then it fades away because there's no heart change and people aren't really into it and they just don't want the preacher to be mad at them. That's not what this is. Listen, maybe you are too busy. Maybe things are crazy right now. Maybe the times aren't working out. Maybe there are, but for a lot of you, there's not. You just don't care to go. And you're really missing out. You're missing out on what Jesus has for you. You're missing out on a blessing for the church, a blessing for your family, for your children to come into someone else's home and interact with those people, to see them praying and studying the Bible together. That's way more important than youth group. They're around their peers all the time. But for them to come into the home and see this man who's worked 40 hours all week at some job and he's tired and he's got stuff to do, but he wants to be with these people. And he wants to read the Bible with them. Your children need that more than they need to go to Cedar Point. They need that more than they need to play whirly ball or have pizza after church. They need to see the body living together. Participate in gospel fellowship and gospel prayer in this intimate way, to the glory of Jesus and the growth of his church. Amen.